We are in Mark's gospel. We have a story. Somebody's come to Jesus again, but there's something different. Did you notice? Something doesn't happen. Nobody fell at his feet. That's right. So a little bit different today, but we're going to look at what is most important. What's really, really, really important, according to all the law and the prophets, according to Jesus, according to this guy who's come and asked Jesus this question, what's most important? Now, I don't know if you've ever Googled this. You just Google what's most important. Have you ever done that? This is one of the first things that comes up when you Google what's most important. What is important? Being healthy is the single most important part of our existence. Without good health, our lives can be cut short. Now, I looked at that and I thought, okay, so the most important thing is to be here a long time because I still don't know why that's important. Do you see what's missing? It's saying the most important thing is to be here for a long time. But why? It hasn't actually told us what's important. It's just told us you should be here for a long time. Because it's important. The next thing that came up was this. Audrey Hepburn, who does not take her health very seriously as she's chugging on a cigarette, she says this. The most important thing is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's all that matters. Now, we get this a little bit, and I think we've talked about joy and how joy is a deeper thing than happiness. Joy can actually come from things that are hard. Happiness is often seen or interpreted or understood as a lack of hard things, a lack of unhappiness, a lack of trials. And so we think Audrey could probably do a little bit better than that. So here's another one that comes up. I love this one. The most important thing in life is knowing the most important things in life. This is like the third thing that came up. Like, really? Is this where we're at? So what I did was, because Google and different search engines, they put out the things that people ask the most. And so that should tell us what's important, shouldn't it? And so these are the top things that were asked. And it's very small. Sorry, the first one, the number one is, what is my IP? IP stands for important. The second one is, what time is it? Like, if you're Googling, doesn't your Googler have a clock on it already? Like, anyway, what time is it? The next one is, how to register to vote. Seems applicable, doesn't it, as we get ready to vote this Saturday. How do I tie a tie? Which explains why at two services today, there's only been one person wearing a tie. Because the rest of you, you don't know how to tie one, do you? You need to Google it on your Googler. Can you run it? I don't know what that means or is referring to. What song is this? How to lose weight? How many ounces in a cup? And when is Mother's Day? And finally, we get to the important one. When is Mother's Day? That's what we need to know. Don't you, dads? Absolutely. Kids, they're gone. But the next one after nine, the 10th one was how many ounces in a pint? So we obviously have some issues around ounces, and that's important. We need to work out our ounces. I don't know if this is related to losing weight. The next one after that, 11, these were cut off, I'm afraid. Number 11 was how to get pregnant, which I think something's missing in the education system, I think. And then after losing weight coming in at 7, around about 12 or 13 was how do I make pancakes? And I thought, finally, we're on to important stuff again. So, I don't know, you can't work out what's important from this, can you? What it is that people ask. And so, we're coming to a slightly different thing with this guy who comes and asks Jesus a question. He does want to know, though, what is most important when it comes to the commands. And so, he asks Jesus, of all the commands, which is the most important? What is it that really sums up? What is it that God most wants from us in our lives? And maybe if you were cluey enough to think about this, you might think, well, God's made us in his image. And so what is it that he wants me to be like in this? So what is the most important commandment? The one that reflects him, but also reflects who I should be as I live that out. Well, it's really interesting because this is a teacher who comes. Now, remember last week we looked at the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, threw himself at Jesus' feet and said, oh, how do I get into the kingdom of God? And it turns out that it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. He goes away upset when Jesus says, well, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And we actually talked about last week, didn't we, how he sort of met the legal requirements of the law. He didn't murder, he didn't commit adultery. But when it came to actually practically sacrificially loving, that was something that was suddenly difficult and something he hadn't done. So he'd kept the letter of the law, but hadn't somehow, he'd missed the heart of the law. So it's really helpful for us today as we come to this, we get to see what it is that Jesus is going to say is actually the heart of the law. And of course, it reflects exactly what he said to the rich young ruler, doesn't it? This is what he says. The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love is really important, apparently. It's interesting how Jesus sort of, and you know, these are things that maybe it's helpful to understand. I find it a bit helpful. Why does Jesus begin the answer with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? I think there's this sense in which it actually points to who God is and his character. He's actually a community within himself that loves Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's this love that sort of is vibrating and radiating from within the Godhead as well. And it's from that basis that God is a God of love, that his what he's created us, or who he's created us to be, is to be beings that love him. And notice how we are to love him with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength. You can't actually say what it is that's been left out there. That's all of us. There's an inclusivity there, even our physical strength and our intellect, as well as our heart that is the seat of our affections, our soul, which sort of wraps up very essence of who we are as well. And so love is really important. We're told to do it fully, and we're told to love God. But the interesting thing is that's not where Jesus even stops then, is it? He brings in another one which is like it but different and yet very much like it, which he calls the second. He says this: the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So we're supposed to use our entire being to love God, but then also to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now just notice for a moment there that it says neighbor, the person next to us. Now, there are a few sort of married couples sitting together, so there you go. But it's not saying don't love the person who's not next to you, love everybody, but it's just the reality that it's often harder to love the person who is closest to us. It's often very easy to love the person on the other side of the world. There's not as much friction going on, is there? And so the idea of loving our neighbor, we love somebody who we actually interact with and come in contact with. And so Jesus sums all this up. He says, there's no commandment greater than these two things. And so we get this idea that love is really important. So I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to give me an answer if you wouldn't mind. What is love? Now, I've defined love before, and it's not the only definition of love. We actually had a different one at 8:30, which I fully agree with and endorse. But what is it that you think love is? How would you describe love? And go. Relationship with others? Patience, kindness, self-control. So There's a list that Paul gives us, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians 13? Just go for that. Okay. So, yeah, absolutely. And so there's a whole bunch of things in there, such as love delights in the truth, which is one of my favorite ones. Love is patient, love is kind. It's not self-serving. It doesn't give up. There's those sorts of things. To go back to your response, Sharon, I think it was you, maybe Rod, one of you, Sharon, I think, that idea that it requires relationship, it's interconnection with somebody else, it's the way we relate to somebody else, absolutely, as we do those things. Anybody remember the definition I often give for love? It's when you would be willing to strive, fight, maybe even die for what is for the good of the other. And so you will be patient, and you'll be kind, and you'll be gentle, and you will not give up as you do what is best for another. We see this in Jesus, don't we? Like, we were lost, and he came down and found us. We were in sin, and he came down and did what needed to be done that we might be forgiven. And the irony is that what Jesus did at this very heart was a sacrifice. He came and sacrificed himself for us. And sacrifice is going to be mentioned in a minute. This love, this idea that you put what is important for somebody else ahead of you. And Jesus says the greatest love is when somebody lays down their life for somebody. That's because, well, that's the greatest sacrifice. You can't give more than your very life. And it seems like the greater the sacrifice, the greater the love that is required to compel that sacrifice. So love appears to be really important to God. It's who he is in his very nature. And it's actually who he's created us to be. But we often come across as very selfish, don't we? But love is very important. And so we get this really bizarre moment, which I'm sure Jesus would have looked at this guy and loved him. Because here's Jesus, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who was eternally begotten of the Father, right? I don't even know what that means, but Jesus would. Jesus is really smart. And Jesus answers this guy's question. And what does this guy do? He pats Jesus on the head. He says, "Well said, teacher." Which like is like, do you know who you're talking to here? And so Jesus has answered in a way that this guy says, well said, teacher. And he highlights, he said, to love is more important. And here we have the bit about sacrifices. He says, love is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus came and gave himself as a sacrifice, but he was a sacrifice that was given out of love. That was the motive for it. And it should be the motive, I guess, underlying sacrifices. But because of human nature, we often give sacrifices for poor reasons rather than out of love. So when we think about what God wants, God has made it clear in different parts of the Old Testament. For example, in the Psalms, and it becomes clear again in the New Testament, such as in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus says, you know, sacrifices are not really the important thing. What I'd like is a humble heart. I'd like somebody to love me with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. That's what I would like more than anything. If you're giving a sacrifice and it doesn't have that behind it, God actually says, I don't want that. The thing about Jesus with his sacrifices, it came with those things. It came as him giving himself, not for himself, but for you and for me. So what does God want? What do others want? The interesting thing is in this world we get really confused about things, and we can sometimes find ourselves doing offerings and sacrifices, but for the wrong reasons, and actually getting frustrated by that, even at points burning ourselves out as we sacrifice for the good of others. And so a question I want you to think about just briefly is, what burnt offerings and sacrifices have you placed ahead of love? Now, the interesting thing is you've got to think about this, because you might initially think, but I did it for love. But then if we scratch under the surface, we find that sometimes we are actually doing things from selfish motives, but it looks a little bit like love, so we do it. For example, one of the things in the church that we do is often we'll hold on to tradition, and we'll do it for all sorts of reasons, because God would want us to do this. And tradition is good. It ties us to our past. It gives us a history. There's a whole lot of good things, but at the same time, history is just history. History is not as important as now, and yet it has a place. But sometimes on the altar of tradition, all sorts of love gets sacrificed and gets given away. The other thing that can happen is giving, the way we give our own time to the church, the way we might give our money to the church. We might make huge sacrifices there. But the question is, why? It's always the why question. Is there love behind it, or is there not? And sometimes we need to think about that. Parenting is another one. It is possible to be a parent and to take your child to every extracurricular activity that you can possibly schedule in a week. And it will cost you hundreds of dollars to do that. And you will get your child maybe 5 nights of the week to some sort of extracurricular activity. They might be playing 5 instruments and 3 sports. And you can do all of that all through the week and make enormous sacrifices. You drive them from A to B to C to D to E to F.
as you fit uniforms for them for their different sporting things, as you buy musical instruments that cost hundreds of dollars. You can do all those things. None of that's bad. I'm not saying it's bad. But you could do all that and not have 5 minutes to be present with your child so that they know that you love them. We can make sacrifices and we can make them without love. And this is where we're a bit broken and get confused, which is why it's always helpful to slow down and sit with God and ask God questions like, have I been making some offerings and sacrifices instead of simply loving? And so that's something to think about, I guess. But Jesus gets this pat on the head from this guy. Well said, teacher. To love, it's more important than all these things, burnt offerings, sacrifices. And it says here that then Jesus saw that this guy has shown a bit of wisdom, and he says something that I think is quite strange and made me think. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean to be not far from the kingdom of God? Jesus used to come along and say, the kingdom of God is here. And so is he saying, the kingdom of God is here and you're just over there, not far? Is that what he's saying? What is going on? Now, I don't really know what Jesus meant by that, by saying you're close, but there's still a distance. But I could take a guess. And if I was to take a guess, I'd say something like this. What this guy, so Jesus has been talking to a bunch of people. I don't know if you've noticed, but at the beginning of chapter 12, there's actually a bunch of religious leaders who've been trying to trap him in one way or another. And so they've come to him and they've said, who do you pay taxes to? Do you pay taxes to Caesar? Remember Jesus' very clever answer, you know, whose head is on the coin? Caesar. Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God. See, he was able to sidestep their sneakiness. And then they ask him a question about a woman who gets married somehow to seven brothers, and in the resurrection, who is she going to be married to? And Jesus says, well, you know, there will be no giving or taking of marriage in eternal life, and, you know, answers the question. And it's actually in that context that we get verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard the debating, noticing that Jesus had given him a good answer. You see that? He noticed Jesus had given him a good answer. He didn't come to trap Jesus with legalistic stupidity, you know, try and, you know, just be a pain or just, you know, go down the whole legalism sort of point of view and try and trap Jesus. No, no. He was a bit further on his journey than that, I think. Maybe a little bit closer to the kingdom of God in one sense. But the interesting thing is that he is able to recognize the good answer from Jesus, and so that actually, maybe he's a step closer to the kingdom of God. But the reality is there's still a difference. There's still another step to being somebody who's living in the kingdom of God. You see, you can understand the heart of the law, but that's still being a step away from keeping the law. You can understand that the heart of the law is love, but you can still be a step away from actually loving. And so I just wonder if Jesus is saying, well, you're close. You are close. And that's good. I think that was, you know, there's a sense in which that's an encouragement to that guy. But how do we understand these things that I guess get us from being not far from the kingdom of God to actually being a practicing person in the kingdom of God? That somebody who, when I say practicing, is loving the way that God does, is being shaped by his love. Now, I've quoted from David Benner in recent weeks, and David Benner has this threefold sort of thing, and one very much leads to the other in some ways. He says, you are greatly loved by God. We looked at that last week, remember? The rich young ruler. In everything, like in his big show and wanting a public endorsement from Jesus, throwing himself at Jesus' feet in front of a crowd, all that sort of stuff. And Jesus just looks at him and just says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's that basis, there's that understanding that you are deeply loved. It's something we struggle with because we often don't feel that we're lovable. But this is the foundation. You are greatly loved by God. If this all depended on my ability to love, it's not going to work. It depends on his ability to love, and his ability to love is incredible. And so that's where we start, that you're greatly loved by God. The second thing is, as we grow in that understanding that we're greatly loved by God, is that we're able to grow in our understanding of how greatly broken we are. Can you see how one comes before the other? You and I will struggle to understand how deeply broken we are, because we'll struggle to look at ourselves honestly and openly. unless we're held in the loving arms of our Father. That helps us get to see ourselves more and more deeply. And then these things seem to work in a bit of a cycle, because as I start to realize how much more broken I am, I realize that God is there and loving me, and I realize, wow, his love is bigger than I thought it was, and I'm able to then go deeper into the dark places. And in the dark places of me, God's love comes and it shines, and it starts to do the third thing, where I'm being transformed and changed by this love that is working in me as I open up the dark places within me. And I find healing. One of the things that David Bennett talks about is that the things that we hide in our lives, because they are then allowed to fly under the radar and go a bit rampant, they never just go away. They actually get worse and they grow. And so this idea that we can open up those dark parts instead of hiding them and allow God's love to shine in those places and to be known by him, we're transformed. And then as we're transformed, we find ourselves moving from just simply the first commandment to what? The second commandment as well. We're actually changed into people who are better equipped to be able to love. So as we think about that, David Bennett gives us a quote which is a helpful place if you're just needing this to be grounded maybe a little bit more. He says, transformational knowing of God comes from intimate personal knowing of divine love. And so that's that first bit. Like, we need this grounding in divine love, this personal knowing, to be able to move into transformational knowing. Because God is love, and God can only be known through love. And to know God is to love God, and to love God is to know God. Which sounds very circular, doesn't it? He's saying that knowing God is loving God, and loving God is knowing God. If you know God, then you're connected to love, and you love. If you love, it's because you're connected to God. And so you can't separate the two. There's knowing and loving, and the two end up coming together somehow. And it's interesting because Jesus says this is what eternal life is, knowing the Father and the one who sent. Because you know him means you love him. It also means that you know his love. And so you are somebody who actually has eternal life. He's actually in and living in the kingdom of God. I think Jesus says to this teacher, you're not far from the kingdom of God, because you've got a bit of this process to work through, as we all do, so that you might grow in this love. I started by reading 1 John 4, 7 to 8, where he's got the quote up there, this idea of, you know, if you love, it's because you know God. If you know God, then you love. That's where David Ben is getting this from. It also says in verses 16 and 17 of 1 John 4, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And in this way, love is made complete in us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. I find that interesting, that this connection we have with the Father, if it's one of love where we know him and we know his love deeply and he knows us, and indeed we let him into those dark spaces within us, which he already knows about, by the way, but we let him in and we start to be healed by then when you get to the day of judgment, what's the issue? Can you see the thing? Because you come to the day of judgment and it's not like, hey, day of judgment, where's the closet? Open the closet, we'll get the skeletons out. It doesn't happen. On the day of judgment for somebody who has been touched by the love of God, then it's simply, well, God, you already know about. We've just spent the last 50 years as I've walked through this life talking about my closet and my skeletons. We've actually a lot further down the road, which is one of the reasons I think, or the encouragements for you and for me to move closer to God now rather than on our deathbed or wait for eternal life. Why not start the journey early? Why not sit in his love and allow him to work in us? Why not open up the parts of us that we would rather hide, which he knows of anyway, trusting that in his love he'll be gentle with us? Now, last week we did a little bit of an imaginative exercise. Do you remember? We looked at that idea of, you know, we closed our eyes and we imagined that Jesus walked in and he sat next to us. And I don't know if you found that helpful. I hope you did find it helpful. I don't know if you did it again during the week, but I hope it was helpful. I want us to do think about something similar right now. I don't have time to do it with you. But I do want to share it with you, and so you might like to do it during the week. If you go back to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, there's the story of blind Bartimaeus. Are you familiar with that story? Blind Bartimaeus was a guy who was, it says, as they came to Jericho, let me read you the story. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. If you hadn't picked it up, it's an amazing story that the Son of God, who has existed from before time, who ushered this world into creation, asks a blind beggar, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's an astounding story. What would it be like to be Bartimaeus? And do you realize that God has actually, every single day, sits next to you and asks you, "What would you have me do for you?" This is the God who is the God of love, who invests into us, who wants what is best for us. And so an imaginative reading, which is what this is, and if you want to do it during the week, you can feel free, is that you read the passage a few times. Maybe sit and take some deep breaths and just slow down, and then read the passage a few times. Maybe read it a few times so that you don't have to read it with your eyes open. You can just, instead, with your eyes closed, imagine that you're in the reading. Now, there's ways of doing this, different ways of doing it, but to start with, if you could maybe just imagine that you were just Bartimaeus. That's you, begging in the dirt on the side of the road. And there's different ways. Like, the great thing about our imagination is you can sit there and you don't have to go through the story quickly. Go through the story slowly and pause and just think, what is it like to be on the side of a road in a dusty town, sitting in the dirt? What's it feel like? What's it smell like? What are the things that I'm hearing because I'm blind but I can't see? And then go through the story. Maybe somebody bumps you and you ask, "What's happening?" And they say, "Jesus is coming." And so then you start to call out Jesus' name. Why are you calling out Jesus' name? What's driving you to do that? What have you heard about Jesus? Why do you trust that he might be good, or that he might do something, show some favor on you? And you work yourself through the story. What is it like to have Jesus stop and ask you, "What would you have me do for you?" What is it like to have Jesus take the time to heal you? And you'll notice that the way the story ends, it actually doesn't say in some ways much about Jesus, Bartimaeus' response, does it? In the sense that he's able to see. It says that he receives his sight and follows Jesus along the road, but it doesn't say anything about how what he's feeling in that moment. What would it be like to have been blind and now see? So you've got the opportunity. It's called an imaginative reading of Scripture. Now, please note, I'm not asking you to imagine things that are not real. It can be a bit scary using our imagination. But our imagination opens us up to a whole lot of things, especially the reality and the truth at times. And so I want to encourage us that we're using our imagination as a way of seeing what is true, not to see something that is false. We have an understanding, don't we, of who Jesus is. And this passage informs us as to who Jesus is. He's somebody who shows interest in the least. He's somebody who rocks up and asks others, "What would you have me do for you?" And so you have the opportunity. I'd encourage you to do that. We get to use our imagination as we do an imaginative reading, so we can, as a way of seeing what is true. We've used this picture over the last few weeks, probably over a month now, maybe even 2 months. And one of the reasons we use this is because this is an opportunity to use your imagination. I can't smell anything from that picture. It's not a scratch and sniff. If you walk up the screen and scratch it, you're not going to get it to be able to smell anything. But can't you look at that and just imagine what it is like to sit at a table with Jesus, where it's been filled with food? I mean, food has odors attached to it, doesn't it? Mouth-watering odors. The other thing is that it's a fellowship thing, and there's the holding of hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at that picture and I go, oh, it's an opportunity to use my imagination. Here I am in fellowship with somebody else and I'm holding their hands. What's that like for me? And I go, what that is like for me whenever I hold somebody's hand is I go, oh, my palms are sweaty. That's embarrassing. And now that I've just remembered my palms are sweaty and I'm nervous about that, they're getting sweatier now. I wonder what the person next to me thinks about my sweaty palms that are getting sweatier. There's a whole lot of things that come that are realities. They're realities for me if I hold somebody's hand. That's just the way it is. It isn't just as simple as that. There's a whole lot more going on if we choose to step into and use our imagination to open up that reality for us. So I want to encourage you this week. You have the opportunity to imagine. And this is the truth. At any point this week, if you want to imagine that Jesus is next to you and he's leaning over, giving you a hug and saying, I love you, what would you have me do for you? So that's actually the reality. Richard Rohr once said, it's not about coming into the presence of God. It's about becoming aware of the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your enormous love for us, which we are only, I guess, beginning to understand. We thank you for what you've demonstrated to us through Jesus and how that helps us to understand you in a better way. As we read these stories of Jesus and the way he treated people, the way he just looked at them and loved them, the way he asked them what he could do for them, this all informs us as to how Jesus looks at us and what he asks us and what he tells us and what he offers us. And so, Lord, I pray, I don't know if anybody here will try an imaginative reading or another imaginative exercise like we did last week, but I pray, Lord, that you would just, whatever we do or don't do, open us up to the realities of your love for us, that it might be a part of that process of us being transformed, so that we are people who love you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and people who are able to love those that sit next to us as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.